All right, let's begin class. 1 Kings 9 through 12 is what we're aiming to get through today. So appreciate everyone being willing to jump in. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. And let's see. Noah, would you help us out praying for us?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, that you've brought us together. We're thankful for the upbuilding and encouragement that we get from each other as you work through us. And we pray for your guidance for Justin, who's be teaching, help him to say your words and help us to understand and be able to understand you more and draw strength from you, Father. Thank you for the blessing of not just fellowship, but the knowledge of your presence among us. And to you be praise and power and glory and always. Together. In Jesus' name we say.
Amen. 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 All right, so we're in 1 Kings. Someone, just fairly quickly, get us up to speed in where we are in the Bible story as a whole. Right? So, yeah. Where are we? If you were to talk to an unbeliever and you're open up to 1 Kings, someone who's never read the Bible before, and you'd say, all right, here's where we are, dump you in the middle of the story, and you would say, I'm sorry, who?
Did someone say something? How about
here?
Oh, go ahead, Tony. That's the kingdom. Oh, yeah, the kingdom is about to separate. What kingdom? Remember, I don't know anything about the Bible.
I don't know the kingdom of Israel.
Kingdom of Israel. Who's Israel?
Israel is the 12 tribes that God separated from humanity to take the ring of the promise that he promised Abraham.
Okay, so these are God's favorites.
Yes.
Okay, so God's favorites. Well,
chosen.
The chosen for what purpose?
To be set apart for himself.
To be a blessing to the world and the law.
Okay, so part of these promises that he gives to Abraham, we're all kind of helping each other out, right? But part of these promises to Abraham is that his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations, right? So we're seeing that. Now, why do the nations need a blessing from God? What's going on here in the overall Bible story?
The world belongs to be corrupted by sin.
Okay, so go all the way back to the beginning. The reason that we're in the mess that we're in is because of
sin.
And so because of sin, God had to predetermine to make this plan so that we get here, and he knows how to maneuver history so that we get where we're going. Now, we are in the United Kingdom, but we're on the cusp of the divided kingdom. So Tony's right, we're about to see the kingdom split. The north and the south, Israel and Judah, we'll get more on that. Now, I've asked you to look at 1 Kings, the end of 9. So chapter 9 is a fairly short chapter. God has appeared now twice to Solomon, once when Solomon is initially anointed as king, and Solomon asks God for wisdom. And God gives him wisdom like just beyond measure. He's the most wise man of all time, save the Lord. And so kings of all the earth and people of all the earth are coming to Solomon for advice and for counsel. And the second time he appears to Solomon, and this one is in response to what? And you got to, for whatever reason, the air conditioning is right here. And so I'm hearing, on top of whatever you're saying. So be louder than if you don't mind, okay? So this response, this word from God is in response to what, from Solomon? 1 Kings 9. His prayer, right. The prayer of dedication at the temple where he asks God that you who are in heaven, please hear and maintain the cause of your people. This is the people who are called by your name. This is the house that's called by your name and the city that's called by your name. And so, you know, God, please keep your promise and be with us. And God says, I will if you keep your end of the bargain, you keep your promise. And so if you keep my word, in fact, the prayer, the song prays, and the response that God gives sounds a lot like the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to remember that because we're going to see a theme here in 1 Kings that for a long time I've missed, but I think it's on purpose. So Solomon doing really well. Temple's been built. The palace has been built. And so we get to chapter 9 and verse 10. And I've asked you to make a list of Solomon's deeds. Good or bad, what are some of the things that Solomon has accomplished
through chapter 10, through the end of 10. What are some things he's accomplished? Lee?
He just said, he built a house for the Lord.
Okay.
He built a palace that he lived
in. All right.
He didn't subjugate his neighbors, but they all for tribute. He did subjugate his neighbors. Not violently, I would say. The record that they went to war about this, people respected them.
Okay, so yeah. Right.
Because Deuteronomy told him not to gather too many horses, too many wives, too much gold, and he did that also.
Yes, yes. And some of this, you know, we can make a case for this and say these are blessings from God. But you're right. So he's built the two houses, the temple, the palace. He has enslaved foreigners in the land. That's in chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. What's something else that he does in chapter 9? Before we move on to 10, what's something else he does in 9? Yes, Hiram, king of Tyre, and was it 20 cities? Yeah, 10. I've got 10 cities in my translation. No, but it is 20 cities. I don't know why I have 10 in my notes, but it's 20. Yeah, you look at verse 11. Well done. Okay, 20 cities. And what does Hiram think of these cities? Boo! In fact, he calls them a particular word. He calls them Kabul. Yeah, I mean, it basically means good for nothing, right? The word Kabul... Technically, it means binding, but I think it's probably a reference to the commitment, the contract they had. He's like, well, I'm bound to take these cities. And so it's kind of come to mean like, whatever, like these are worthless. And so he kind of talks back with Solomon saying, I thought we were buds. I thought we were brothers. And then you come along and you give me these. Now, these cities notably are where? In Galilee. What does Galilee become known for later in the Bible story? We think about, wow, that's Jesus. That's where Jesus was raised. Not where he was born, mind you. He's born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Galilee of the nations. And so you're starting to see some of this international influence because Hiram, king of Tyre, would have had access to these cities. But he says these aren't really good cities. So Galilee's also known for being kind of like backwater. Right? It's not up and coming. It needs some gentrification, right? So Galilee is not a great place to grow up. It's poor, right? And so that's what Galilee is. And you see that even early on. Solomon kind of gets rid of these cities and puts them off on Hiram. Okay? So there's one of his accomplishments. What else do you see in chapter 9?
He builds ships.
All right, he builds ships. Now, there are a couple of options for the use of these ships. The obvious one is, what was that?
Trade.
I'm sorry.
Trade, yes. Trade in what? Well, I should say, where is he going to use these ships? Don't say the sea. Thank you very much. Okay, yes. In water, Joseph. So you wouldn't do that to me. What sea is he going to be using these in?
The Red
Sea. Now, what about the Mediterranean? Sure, the Mediterranean, he's got access to the Mediterranean Sea, but the Red Sea is going to give him access to Africa, to Egypt, to Sudan, to India. I mean, we're looking at lots of trade going out and coming in. And so these ships are primarily going to be used for bringing in what? Horses and gold. It's all these resources, right? And so he's making trade.
Now, note that he's primarily using them down at Ezion Geber with fire. Or not sorry, with fire, I'm sorry, with the Red Sea. So the Red Sea, when you think Red Sea, what's the story that comes to mind? Yeah, crossing the Red Sea. So keep that in mind too. So we've got Deuteronomy, we've got the Red Sea, and the horses and chariots are from Egypt. So kind of keep those things in mind here. All right, anything else through chapter 9?
He did manage to get some burnt offerings and peace offerings.
I like that, yeah, he did manage to do that. These are some good things. In fact, if you read through this list, you kind of go, for the most part, this is pretty good. I mean, Hiram of Tyre, that's disappointing. But he does. In verse 25, three times a year, he offers up the burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord. So he's making good use of the temple.
Do we glaze? I think we spent half a class talking about that.
Yeah,
Maybe, I don't know. Let's talk about that one in Weeks Chapter 11. Okay, so put a bookmark in it, and if I forget, you bring me back, because I don't want to glaze over. So the burnt offerings, peace offerings, three times a year. Why three times a year? You have to think back a little bit here. Yeah, the law says that there were three feasts in which the people of Israel needed to come and present themselves to the Lord in the place where he calls his name to dwell. Those three feasts, you've got Passover, you've got Pentecost, or the first fruits, and then you've got the Feast of Ingatherings, the Feast of Harvest at the end. And so those are those three feast days in which specifically the men of Israel were to come down to Jerusalem. So you'll see the same thing in the New Testament, Passover, Pentecost, or first fruits, and then the Ingathering, the final harvest. And so those are the three feasts. So he's doing it by the book. He's offering these sacrifices according to the law, by the book, and he's leading the people in worship. So it's a mixed bag, what we're seeing. Good and bad. All right? Now, just briefly, when you think about Passover, Pentecost, and ingathering, I want you to think about that is what God instituted. When we think Passover today, we don't keep Passover, but Jesus did accomplish something at Passover, right? And we did something today to memorialize what he did, right? He took elements from the Passover, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So you got this new establishment of redemption. He is the Lamb who's given. His blood frees us from bondage. Pentecost. Now, it's not called Pentecost in the Old Testament. Again, it's first fruits. But what happens at Pentecost? Acts 2, the church begins, and you've got this first fruits of people being saved. Ingathering, final harvest. Now, the Bible's not just straightforward about this and says, this means this and this means this. But if Passover is the death of Jesus and our redemption, and first fruits, Pentecost, is the initiation of the kingdom, right? Now, the ingathering, the final harvest, I think we're still waiting for that. And I think we're still waiting historically for the fulfillment of that ingathering. We're looking at the final day of judgment, okay? So you see these feasts. So just mention that there. Moving on. All right, so anything else from chapter 9 that you want to point out here?
I have a question.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Yeah, so maybe they were good, but not as good as what he did. I think that's fair to consider. Hiram gave a lot.
No, that's kind of how I've always looked at it. It's like the value of what I've given compared to what you've given me is like,
oh. Yes. Yeah. Well, especially considering Hiram in verse 11 supplied Solomon with cedar, cypress, timber, and gold as much as he desired. And then you gave me these. And so Hiram comes to check him out. I'm not sure. Verse 14, Hiram had given him 120 talents of gold, and just in passing. So I'm not sure exactly what to make of that, but not all is well in the Camelot that is King Israel, Kingdom of Israel right now. Other thoughts in chapter 9? Saranya. Yes, that's right. So it looks like earlier, and maybe Jordan helps talk through this, it looks like earlier there are divisions of labor and maybe even forced labor among Israel. And I think that's going to make sense when we come to chapter 12. Because it looks like in chapter 12, the Israelites themselves are going to be complaining about the kind of labor they had, but he is forcing labor among the nations. So think about this. You've got a king who is taking foreigners who are living in their land, and he's forcing them into labor. And he's also putting others in charge, which is what Sarang is getting into. Is it? I don't know. If it were slavery, I think we'd be probably using the same word, slavery. But it's like, hey, you're going to come and work for like a month, and then you get a month off, and so it's not, I'm going to own you now, I can sell you to slavery, treat you, but you don't have a choice. So it's kind of like being conscripted into service. Here in America,
Exactly. God's basically all working.
Am I a slave for the government? Depends on who you ask. You mean, no, but I'm being forced to pay taxes or I go to jail. Or, you know, when I turned 18, I had to sign up for the service, right? And right now, in America, we don't have that forced entry into service, but they could at any time. So, not ownership, but they don't really have a choice in what they do. So there is a little bit of a difference.
I asked the same question for myself. When Solomon died, the people went to his son and said, let us go. Let's go from what? Because this said he didn't conscript them. So my thought was, and I couldn't be correct, somebody was. He said, let us go from these hard taxes. That was my assumption. Because the Bible says he didn't conscript them. So yep. I'm wondering what we get out of that.
Yeah, no, I have questions about that myself, and so I'm afraid I'm not going to be a whole lot of help here. But he does talk about their yoke being heavy. So... You know, so maybe it was taxes. Whatever it was a burden on the people. So I think it's a good question. Maybe that is the solution. Okay? All right. Now, chapter 10. We come to a mysterious figure, the Queen of Sheba. And she comes into town and wants to... she'd heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, the Queen of Sheba, we're not really sure where Sheba is. There are some suggestions. It's likely that Sheba is related to modern-day Sudan. And so there's a place down in what's considered ancient Ethiopia. By the way, when you read in your Bibles in Acts 8 and it says Ethiopian eunuch, that's not modern-day Ethiopia. It's an ancient word, Ethiopia, and it refers to like modern-day Sudan. It might include Ethiopia at some point, but it was an ancient empire. It's just one of those confusing things. Ancient Ethiopia is not modern-day Ethiopia. Different place. But down in ancient Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan, there's a kingdom, and it may have been where this Queen of Sheba is from. And so she hears about the wealth and the fame of Solomon. We didn't make much note of Solomon's wealth here, but now we get a chance to. What does she see when she comes into the land? Lynn?
Name of the Lord. And in verse 6, that she heard of his words and of his wisdom. And I guess I'll bring it up now because I had a question about it for later. But like it seems now there's an emphasis and a realization of like this is from the Lord. Wow, this is based on the name of the Lord. But then later we see people coming because he's a wealthy nation and because he has so much. Like and it doesn't mention that it's about the name of the Lord.
So maybe there's a transition in the way people perceive Solomon, but initially it's because of his wisdom from God, and later it's just sort of that's a really fantastically luxurious place to be.
Yeah, because she comes to ask questions, like, and she talks until she has no more questions.
Yeah, let's read verses 1 through 10 here. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel. The Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and a very great quantity of spices, precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So she comes, and I think Lindsay's right, that she hears primarily about the wisdom of Solomon, the name of the Lord. She does hear about the fame of Solomon. So I don't think that she hadn't heard about his wealth. I think that's probably part of it here. But it is interesting to note that when the nations do come to Solomon, they hear about his wisdom and his wealth, they bring him more wealth. So Solomon is being really blessed by God through these nations, and Israel's becoming very, very rich very, very quickly. Now, historically, you can see what happens to cultures when that sort of thing happens. Okay, we're looking for a downward turn any minute now, because what happens when we become wealthy? What are we tempted to do? We're gonna forget God. We're gonna trust in our wealth. Trust. We think we got ourselves here, and that's the cycle of the judges, right? That's Proverbs 30, I think, verses 5-6, where give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, I think I might like riches. But riches are dangerous because they can make us think that I've got life by the tail and I can take care of myself. So we're seeing that sort of thing happening here. But she hears about all of Solomon's wisdom and she comes. What else do you notice here about her interaction with Solomon? Yes.
Seeing the blessings on Solomon.
Yes.
It goes to show that the work that God has done through the children of Israel is seen or has been seen
right
throughout the world or what's known the world at the time.
Yes.
Whether through Rahab or numerous other accounts where reference is made of what God has done through.
Yes, yes. I looked for a map for this and couldn't find one that I liked. I'm sure there's one out there and I could have made one. But you might have maps in the back of your Bible. If you are down in Egypt and you want to go to Babylon, right? How are you going to get there? Say it again.
Across.
You're going to have to go through Israel, right? If you're in Nineveh and you want to get down to Sudan, that you've got to go through what we call the Levant, right? Palestine, Middle East, Israel. And so this is a little funnel of land. You think, well, you look at a map, and if you don't think about it too much, you say, well, there's a lot of land out here that could go through. What's that land? It's desert. You don't go through that land. Nobody lives out there except the Bedouins, right? So you're not going to go through that land. You're going to funnel down through this fertile crescent, right? You've got Syria, Babylon, you've got Persia, the Medes. You're going to come up and over and down through the Levant, through Israel, into Africa. So this is an opportunity for God to bless the people or to discipline the people. Because if times are good, then all these resources are being funneled through Israel. And what is Israel exporting? The wisdom of God. So this is what they could be doing in blessing the nations. But if they disobey God, then God can just turn a political switch here or there, and suddenly you've got war passing through. And so we'll see that through 1st and 2nd Kings, that God is turning things for their good or for their ill based on how they're doing in their relationship with Him. All right, so the world thinks Solomon in his day is what? Like, amazing. Just wonderful. Wise. And initially they're giving God the glory for it. Now, fast forward in the days of Jesus, Luke makes a point about this. Jesus says, look, the queen of the south in Solomon's day, she heard about Solomon and came to find out about Solomon. And what does Jesus say? Something greater than Solomon is here. I don't know what her trip looked like exactly. I mean, we hop on a plane and then you're there, right? But she must have taken weeks with this. Earlier, John and I were talking about the word retinue. It's not a word I use every day, a retinue. She's got all this stuff with her, and she's traveling. The Queen of the South showed a great interest. Do I have as much interest in Jesus? If I believe Jesus is better than Solomon, what effort am I taking to get to know him and to have access to his wisdom and to be impressed with his beauty and his wealth and the happiness of his servants, all of his kingdom? I think there's an application for us to make there. Now, more here in chapter 10. We've got Hiram bringing in gold and a special kind of wood called, the ESV in verse 12 talks about almug wood. Is that what other translations say? Lots of ideas about what that is. Don't really know, and that's okay, because the end of verse 12 says, no such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. So this is a pretty specialty item here. But really nice wood, and he uses it in the house of worship. What does that tell you about Solomon? Yeah, he's prioritizing God here. This is good. So little questionable things here and there, but he gets this specialty item. He says, that goes for God. We're going to use it for supports in the house of the Lord. We're going to use it for the harps, for the singers in worship. This is really good.
Can I add to that?
Go for it. And for the king's house in verse 12. Yeah, that's true.
So it does seem like, yes, this is great, and you are prioritizing this, but at the same time, you also seem to be really liking your position,
yeah,
too.
That's right. And you see 1 Kings also emphasizing that with the amount of time that you used to build the temple and the amount of time that's used to build the palace. So that's true. All right, coming through the rest of chapter 10, what else did you notice about his wealth? I'm going to be quiet and let you just talk about all the goodies here. What else did you see? There's gold everywhere, right? What did he build with gold?
Shields.
How useful would a gold shield be? It'd be really heavy, for one. Gold is a relatively soft metal. So this gold... It's not going to be for protective use. This is for the honor guards, right? And so they're hanging it up, and they're showing the wealth of Solomon. So you've got 200 large shields and then 300 smaller shields of the beaten gold. His throne, this must have been magnificent to see. In fact, it doesn't take much on internet searches to find artist depictions of the throne. The thing is huge. You've got all these steps that lead up to it. There are 6 steps, and there's a line on each side going up the steps. And so you've got the thing made of ivory. There's a note here on verse 19, to pretend verse 19. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. That's what the ESV says. Other translations? A round back. There's a note in the ESV that talks about there's a calf's head at the back of this thing. And I kind of go, ooh, a calf? Because I immediately think, What do you think? And I think like idolatry, right? Golden calf. But perhaps, and I don't know for sure because it's a difficult translation issue, but perhaps what we're seeing is the lions, and we're also seeing a calf. Where else do you see a throne with lion and calves? In heaven. Revelation 4. You've got the cherubim round about. So I'm not sure. Lindsay's making a face at me saying, I think that's a stretch. But
that just makes me uncomfortable.
No. Because, check this out. Look at 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 22. The people have all come to David, and he is dedicating the offerings for the temple. They ate and drank before the Lord in that day with great gladness. They made Solomon, the son of David, this is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22, the son of David, king the second time. They anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And so Chronicles makes the point that whoever is king in Israel is really sitting on whose throne? The Lord's throne. This is God's throne. So, if they ever forget that it's God's throne and start to look at themselves the way the nations look at kings, what did Egypt think of Pharaoh?
He's God.
He's God. He's God in the flesh. Same thing with Abimelech in Philistia. Abimelech, my father is king. And so there's kind of this sense of king being God and Ben-Hadad. You got a lot of emphasis on this kind of divine lineage coming down to the kings. So if they forget that they're serving Yahweh, this becomes a problem. Initially, though, I'm wondering if this figure at the back isn't just a rounded top, but maybe they're drawing attention to the fact that this is supposed to be God's throne. But it does kind of make us pause and go, what's going on here? So just kind of hold on to that. All right, you had a thought, David.
Well, I mean, and just going off of that, I just can't help but think about also taking into consideration what we know about Solomon, that, you know, it's, yes, it is God's throne, but it's, you know, I can't help but feel like Solomon is also just making himself God just because of this one he, or at least this is, you know, just a little bit of foreshadowing in his making himself God in that, you know, when we sin, and his sin, you know, continual sin of marrying foreign wives continuously,
yes.
You know, his heart is falling away from God. He's making himself God. You know, much more so as time goes on, as opposed to you know, using his position to you know, remain faithful and remain loyal and inspire the people to remain loyal.
I think we fall into the same traps today. What do we call people who teach the gospel? What's the word today that we use to call them? Pastors or ministers or reverend or reverend doctor bishop so and so and ooh, but even just the word minister, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel. Okay. Well, minister is like a position. It's like a position of power. What does minister mean?
Servant.
You all were quick on that. Okay. Yeah, and I think we forget that, and we take things that should be useful, and we forget, and we start to shift them, and it's just, we do see that kind of corruption of honor and glory. When you serve the Lord, it's a good, glorious thing, but it's service. It's supposed to be service. Jesus never forgot that. The night of his betrayal, he's washing feet, and I think we forget. So I think it's a well-made point. Michelle?
I don't know, but what if there is any significance, but that's stood out to me in verse 14 of the chapter 10, where the amount of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was like the mark of the beast number.
Yes. Yeah, and you're not the first person to note that. Having some conversation with some of you earlier about 666 here. Wow, I don't know what to do with that. You have thoughts?
I just noticed that I don't know if the wealth end up getting to his head, because after this incident came his fall with the many women, and he set enough idolatrous stuff and worshiping other gods.
Yes. You know, my knee-jerk reaction has been on this 666 to say, it's just a coincidence. But how many times have I said in my own study and then here with you all, there aren't coincidences in the Bible. And so maybe I should just go, wait a minute. And so, I'm sorry, what was that?
Let me look into it further.
Yeah, let me look into it further. Well, I have looked into it, and I'll suggest this, that it's just what you said. In Revelation 666, you've got this earthly power, and people are going to choose either to trust in God or trust in the earthly power. And it may be that that's exactly what we're seeing. Whether the 666 here is supposed to go in that direction or not, we still see that lesson here. Put a bookmark there. You know, hold on to that idea. I think the 666 in Revelation actually goes in a different direction slightly, but the lesson is going to be the same.
Lust. He chose them for political
Yeah, and I think you're right. It's definitely a lack of trust. Whether he recognizes he's being fearful or not, whenever we put our confidence in something that's not God, we're setting ourselves up for a fearful situation. So maybe that's what we're doing. It should be the case. That should be the case. Yeah. My guess is that Solomon just became so wealthy, and that nations will come in and offer him gifts, and offer him women, and offer him alliances, and he just sort of sees this as an amping up of his power, and begins to trust in that. And if he's trusting that, he's not trusting in God. And so we're seeing him making all these alliances. So there's a theme at work here, and we've mentioned this a number of times. So what are kind of the two, if you could boil it down, what are the kind of the two big issues that we see happening in Solomon's life? We've named one of them. Well, he accepted horses and chariots from Egypt. Right? God said what? Don't do that. Don't do that. And he's over here building cities for his horses and cities for his chariots. This isn't like he's got a barn in the back and he's got, you know, lightning back here. He's, you know, going out. He's got horses and chariots galore. In fact, it's interesting. We'll see in chapter 12 when Rehoboam flees, he flees in a chariot. Well, that's kind of interesting. What's the other thing?
11.
Yeah, it's the women. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, it begins with, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it mentions all of these women. And this time, for sure, we're looking at women that God had commanded no. We've kind of given him a little bit of a pass saying, well, God had commanded not to marry the foreign women who were of the land. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all of those. And he didn't. He married, daughter of Pharaoh. But now what do we see listed? Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. And so he's marrying the very women God had said don't do that. How many women does he end up marrying in all? 700 wives, 300 concubines. A concubine, let's make it simple, a concubine is a slave wife. So the man has 1,000 wives. Okay? Now, on top of this, let's just follow this through. His wives turned his heart. Why is that? Because what did Solomon do with these wives? He clung to them in love. I think sometimes we get the idea that Solomon's just marrying woman after woman after woman after woman. He's like the woman of the week or the woman of the day or the woman. I don't even know how you keep up with these women. But it's not like they didn't mean anything to him. However it works out in Solomon's heart and his head, he loves these women. And you know he does because he's choosing them over God. What does he do for these women? Now, how do you suppose this starts? Let's just, like, one woman comes in and says, oh, Solomon, dear, could we offer up our child in sacrifice to my God? Solomon's going to say, what are you talking about? No way. So what does this look like? She brings a cultural icon. I brought this from home. Is it okay if we hang it up in the bedroom? Oh, sure. That's if it makes you comfortable, makes you feel like home. And little by little, it's just, it's culture, it's art, and then before you know it, he's giving her money and food for sacrifices, and then, he's joining in, and wow. Now he's building shrines, and it specifically says look at verse 7, Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, those two are mentioned again throughout the Old Testament as specifically accepting what kind of sacrifice? Child sacrifice. They made their sons pass through the fire with Molech, Chemosh. I don't know. I'm not going to try to read in between the lines here. I don't want to put things here that aren't there, but he's got 1,000 wives. How many kids do you think Solomon has? Could he spare one or two? The answer is no. But did he? It seems very reasonable to me that these abominations are being worshipped in child sacrifice, and this is the son of David, who has just built the house of God. How quickly we turn. It's our loves that get us. So we've got to pay really close attention to what it is that we love. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking about verse 8, where he did this for all his foreign wives, if I were to like try to think the best, I would think that he didn't. But even just the support and the energy that he gives and allows this rampant idolatry is the same thing. God views it as him doing that.
You know, I had not considered that he didn't join in himself. I'll need to look at that more carefully. I think you're right. Verse 4, turned away his heart after other gods. Now, that might just be that he's building the altars and shrines. So I'll have to look some more into that. I'm looking at Nehemiah 13 now, actually. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And yet foreign women made even him to sin. Whether he is actually at the altar setting up the sacrifice, and this is Lindy's point, whether he's the one actually slaying the animal and putting on the altar himself, or he's just the one paying the masons to build the altar, he is participating in the sin of idolatry.
Right.
So that is a well-made point. Noah and Vincent.
I'm going to bring this uncomfortably home to us. We do the same thing. We do it in the form of Christmas, in the form of Easter, where, you know, we do it, oh no, we're doing it for the kids. Oh, we're doing it for the family. Oh, we're doing it. And, you know, here we got God being basically coupled with the pagan. But we kind of do it and we rationalize it out. I think that's the same stuff that was going on in Solomon's mind.
I think that's worth thinking through. Now, I landed in a different place on those things. I think in those days, you're looking at, Chemosh, Molech, the Asherets, the Baals, that's obvious idolatry. Most people, when they're looking at a Christmas tree, they're not associating it at all with idolatry. And so I think there is some disconnect there that does make a difference for us today. But I think you're right.
We're rationalizing. I think at the bottom end of it, that we're rationalizing with that.
I think there's another way of looking through that,
okay,
that gets in a different place. But I think, and I do appreciate you bringing it up, I'm really glad you brought it up, because we've got to think through those things. We can't just say, well, yeah, this is what I've always done. This is part of the way I was raised, and therefore it's okay. I'll just make it about God. If it's displeasing to God, I can't make it about God. So I think that is a well-made point.
Well, like, you know, the fertility thing. Well, okay, they're not sacrificing the thing. It's fertility. It's love. You know.
Sure.
And,
yeah.
Again, the guy said, I don't want anything equal with it.
Right. No, well-made point. Yes. That last part again, maybe he's not.
He couldn't really look into the thousands of his life, but they were there to make his statue. They might do things which are against the law, but he cannot really control all those things. He might not really see the love.
Yeah, maybe at some point, initially, things start happening without him realizing it. But at some point, he's the one doing it. Solomon is the one building the altars.
Is that not what chapter 11 says? That his heart was turned away after other gods, heart not wholly true. And then it says in verse 7, Solomon built the high place. And verse 8, so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So at some point, Solomon is personally involved in commissioning these things.
That's probability.
Yeah, so there's no denying responsibility for it. It's got Solomon's signature. Solomon's saying, yes, build that altar, build that shrine. Yes, you can go offer those sacrifices. And however involved he is or not, God sees this and tears the kingdom away. This is not like, that's a little thing. God has been overlooking little thing. This is a big deal. Right? So let's not give Solomon a pass on. There are lots of situations.
I'm not saying that it's not wrong. It's wrong. What he's doing is wrong, and God is wrong.
text says that he clung to these women in love. I think what we've got is a man who loves his wife and says, I love you, sweetie. What do you want? I'm going to give you. And that seems to be the point the text is making. It's not that, that something happened without his knowledge. Maybe that did at some point. But what we're seeing is an act of love from Solomon, but it's not toward God. It's toward this woman who's taking him away from God. So we're seeing a deviation from his love for the Lord. Lee, you
am I simplifying it too much? Verse 10 simply says, commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Which tells me he went after personally, but after other gods.
I think that's what we're going to be left with, is Solomon is actively worshiping. But again, I think Lindsay's right, is maybe he didn't do it himself. Either way, it's counted as idolatry. Okay, Mary?
Oh, it's okay. I was just going to say that, it's so obvious the influence of the people that you surround yourself.
Yes.
No matter what. Yeah. In this case, he chose them as wives, and he loved them. And this is the path he ended up going down. I was talking to Justin this morning, we've been together so long, I feel like we're morphing our own interests. And it's silly stuff, now he's into coffee now, I like the Phillies now. It's silly things, but this is very serious,
yes.
What he got himself involved with. And it's if you can have silly things that get enmeshed, how much more serious the things that you hold in your heart. These women held these things in their heart, and he...
Yes.
And whether he did not, it was serious enough that the kingdom was written for him.
Yes.
So, we could think I'm not involved in that sin, but if you're thinking about it or you're around it, I'm not doing it, God sees the sin.
That's right. All right, now let me point this out briefly. So this is, I said a surprising thing. I think we're used to seeing these, okay? Think about this one. He built store cities. That's an interesting phrase. The last time that phrase was used, it's a phrase that's rarely used in the Bible at all. Do you remember when the last time that phrase was used?
Ramses.
Python and Ramses. So you've got these two store cities that are built by the Hebrew slaves in Exodus chapter 1. Well, that's odd. Well, what about this one? There's a previous king, as you continue to read through chapter 11, where God raises up adversaries. There's a previous king who had tried to kill every male in Edom. That was David, by the way. David, through Joab, tried to kill every male in Edom. But one of them found escape and made his way to Egypt, where he sought refuge, and grew up in Pharaoh's house until he learned that that king was dead. Who does that sound like?
Moses.
Doesn't it sound like Moses? Huh. Okay. Now we've got a servant who fled from Solomon, because Solomon wanted to kill him, but then later when Solomon was dead, he returned to plea on behalf of the people who had been burdened with great labor. And then he was refused that promise and said that their burdens would actually be made more difficult. Who does that sound like? Pharaoh and Moses. What's happening here is that Israel is repeating the Exodus story, only this time they are the oppressors. Solomon has become Pharaoh. Israel has become Egypt. Now, how did that happen? They went from enslaved to free to pursuing sin, thinking that they were masters of their own course, and they became the slaves. They became the oppressors of others, the enslavers of others, but they became the slaves of the sin itself. And now they are owned, and they are the new Egypt. So Jeroboam is almost going to be like a new Moses. But we come to chapter 12. And we're going to fast track through this. I apologize. Rehoboam, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam is going to become king. And all the nation comes to him. And they say, look, we've got a request. Our request is that you make life easier for us. Life has been really hard, whether it's the taxes or the labor, the burdens, inflation, I don't know. But life is hard. Okay, so can you make life easier for us? And so Rehoboam says, come back in 3 days. And he talks first with the old guys. And he says, what advice do you give them? And they say, make yourself a servant. Make yourself a servant to these people, and then they will serve you forever. So humble yourself and be good to these people. And so he says, okay, I'll think about it. Now, Lindsay pointed out to me last night that he uses different language in talking with the young guys. He says, what should we answer? It's like he's already determined he's going to go with whatever they're saying. He's predetermined his course. And so they say, you need to prove you're a man. You need to tell him you're in charge. Solomon, you thought he was heavy? My finger would be like his waist. Okay, all right. And so he promises to make life more burdensome, and he's going to put his foot down, so to speak, and so what happens? They're out of there. Now, previously in chapter 11, you had the prophet who came to Jeroboam, and there was this tearing away of the kingdom from Solomon. And he takes this new garment, Ahijah does, and tears it into 12 pieces. How many pieces does Jeroboam get?
10.
I'm seeing some of you going, wait a minute, 10 and 10? 10 from 12 is what?
2.
Okay. And so Solomon's going to have how many tribes? The text says, You're right. So the text says, I'll give the one tribe. Well, what's that? Well, by this time, Judah and Benjamin had kind of combined. And so by the time you get to chapter 12, Rehoboam is going to go after these who rebel against him in 1221. And he takes men from Judah and from Benjamin. So the one tribe is really, it's like the two together. Judah and Benjamin have been combined. So Jeroboam and the people rebel. And it says in verse 19, 12:19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So the nation has been shattered. But instead of going to war, they listen to a prophet who comes to them and says, this is from the Lord. Don't go fight against your relatives. You go home. There's so little to go on here that's good. But in verse 24, they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Okay. That's pretty good. I think things are real bad, but they're trying to listen to God. They want to fight back and get the whole nation back. Now, Jeroboam, who is the new Moses, right? He gets his people together and says, all right, here's the plan. And what's the plan? Don't go down to Jerusalem. Why don't go down to Jerusalem? You'll turn back to Rehoboam. Now, he doesn't say that. What he says is to himself, he's thinking, oh, I don't want to lose my kingdom. Was Jeroboam going to keep his kingdom? He was on one condition. What? If he would serve the Lord like David had. God promised him, you'd have his kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom. I'm going to keep my promise to David and to this kingdom in Judah. I've got things to work out through here. But you could be established if you'll just obey me and follow me like David did. And Jeroboam says, you know, I think I need to take care of things myself. And so he sets up a golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. So the northernmost portion of Israel and the southernmost portion of Israel before you get down into Judah. And he says to them, what? What about these golden calves? This is the Lord who what? Brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Which is this, what did I say something wrong?
Well, he says your gods. He's actually talking about the plurality. He doesn't use the Lord.
Thank you. Yes. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But it's the same language that Aaron uses.
Yes.
At Mount Sinai when they build the golden calf. And I'm thinking, come on, guys. Like, you should have seen this coming. What do they do?
Yes.
Now, why might they go with this worship so easily? They've been conditioned to idolatry already. And so Solomon has led the people to worship these other gods. And so the golden calves, this is almost like a return to the true God, because at least this is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. Except it's not. And so the golden calves are going to become a burden to the people until their destruction. Okay, a lot more I want to talk about from that, but I did not handle time well in class today. I apologize. Other thoughts or questions before we wrap up? No.
Something I'm curious about. Didn't David and Solomon understand that God wanted one man with one woman?
Well, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 say. I don't know whether they understood that. It was there for them to read, and they could have deduced that. I don't know if they understood it.
Yeah.
is a good question. Sometimes, for example, we'll worship the god of pleasure when we don't have it. And we want pleasure so bad, we'll do anything for pleasure. Or we already have a lot of pleasure and we don't want to lose it. That's what gives our lives meaning. And so we'll still worship it. So it's not that my lack of something leads me to want that thing. It may be that I already have that something and I want more. All right, we had to stop there. I'm being told that the kiddos are coming in. Let's thank God for the day and for the study. Father, we appreciate you so much this time in your word. We pray that we be good students and we look for ways to apply these truths in our lives. We need your help. Keep us from idols and keep us from being foolish. You have given us such wisdom in Jesus. He is the great one. We want to follow his word.